According to the church father, Irenaeus, the apostle John once encountered the heretic Cerinthus at the public bathhouse in Ephesus. When this man rose to greet John, the apostle turned around and sped from the building, saying to his companions, "Let us fly, lest even the bathhouse fall down, because the enemy of the truth is within." One of the foremost disciples of John, a man named Polycarp, learned well from such object lessons. He was asked by another notorious false teacher, Marcion, "Do you know me?" His reply to Marcion was, "Yes, I do. You are the firstborn of Satan." Well, such statements can surprise, even shock, believers who live in a more tolerant day. But are Christians plagued any less now with apostates and deceivers than in John's time? Actually, we have reason from Scripture to think that we should be more on the alert than they ever were. Last week we saw that John was putting a lot of stress on truth in the first verses of this little letter. Why was that? Well, he gives his readers the reason now. As with Paul and Philemon, he has been leading up to the practical purpose of the letter. We can see that verse 7 begins with the word "for," which tells us that John is going on to explain why loving in the truth is so crucial. The apostle does not want these dear people to be taken in by those who will inevitably show up at the door demanding a hearing. It is good for believers to be childlike in their trust of God, but we are not to be childishly naive when it comes to others. As Jesus said, we are to be harmless as doves, yes, but wise as serpents. Being a loving person does not mean friendliness toward those who are promoting error. John tells us about the attackers of truth here. We are told what we are up against. What are the characteristics of our opposition? Then he speaks to how we can be defenders of the truth. This is the great battle of the ages, the battle for truth. And we are a part of it. We hear and see a lot about heroes and champions in our culture. We're kind of obsessed with that idea in our movies and, you know, comic books and TV programs and sports and all of that. Great heroes and their accomplishments. But the real heroes are those who defend the truth of God against all comers. We should all be desiring and seeking the reward that comes to those who fight well in this conflict. The attackers of truth are dealt with in verses 7 and 9. Let's read those again. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son." This certainly carries on the warnings that John gave more fully in 1 John. If we turn to chapter 2 of that letter, we'll begin in verse 18 and read some of the verses here. 1 John 2, 18 and 19. "Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it should be shown that they all are not of us. Verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Even if their book is on the bestseller list, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. One element of this challenge that we have that gets our attention in these letters is the word many. You pick up many, many false prophets, many deceivers. That word is employed often when false teachers come up in Scripture. Just a few other places, Jesus himself in Matthew 24:11 says this, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And that quote from Jesus is present in Mark and Luke as well in their parallel passages to this. So that was obviously an important word that we needed from Jesus. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Philippians 3:18. Paul says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Many. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision in that case. So, what we get from these passages and many others is that this is not a minor attack from a depleted force that we are dealing with. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They have been worming their way into churches all around the globe for centuries. Now they're in the Christian bookstores. They're filling the airwaves. We underestimate their numbers and their influence to our peril. We need to see that these attackers are on a mission. To our shame, we might not be on a mission in this world. We might have become distracted, been pouring ourselves into other things. We might have lost track of the fact that we are on a mission here. But these guys know what they're trying to do. They're dedicated to it. They're committed. They are trying to deceive those who are in the church. They do not go out into the world wondering what they ought to do. They're not haphazard in pursuing their agenda. They are attempting to convince you and to convince me that error is truth. That's what they see themselves as here to do. These people are actively opposing the true Messiah. John calls them antichrist here. These people are antichrist. Yes, John understood that there would be a specific man who would be the ultimate embodiment of speaking against Jesus. but there would be many who would have that same spirit, seeking to prepare the way for the man of lawlessness himself. Antichrist's teaching comes in many forms. John seems to be battling some kind of early Gnosticism that came to the fore at the end of the first century. As I mentioned before, this brand of error is very much alive in our culture today. These teachers were willing to give Jesus some kind of a divine identity. But they could not accept that a pure spirit would take on a human body. They believed that what was physical was by nature evil. So a real body for Jesus was rejected out of hand. That couldn't be. John reacts to such teaching with appropriate passion. This is not some purely academic matter, if there ever is such a thing, when we're talking about Jesus and his nature. Our salvation is at stake in the full humanity of Jesus. If he did not have a body like ours, then he could not act as our substitute before the Father. His sacrifice could not be accepted on our behalf unless he was fully human like we are. You know, put the resurrection to the side for just a moment. If Jesus did not come in the flesh, then we are still in our sins, and we are of all men most to be pitied. So some will give lip service to a Christ spirit, a Christ consciousness, but deny his humanity. That's a dead end as far as attaining any kind of right standing with God. Others emphasize the humanity of Jesus, even to the point of charging Jesus with sin because, you know, all humans sin, and so if he was fully human, he had to have sinned, and so forth. They do not see the divine power in Christ. But the Messiah must have both natures in order to save men. Paul often dealt with those who were willing to accept both the humanity and the deity of Jesus, but who said that one must obey the Mosaic law in order to receive the benefits of what the Messiah accomplished. As we talked about those of the circumcision. We're talking about legalism there. Works getting involved in justification. Then there were those such as the ones who showed up in Corinth, and we've dealt a lot with those in Corinth lately, who took advantage of the idea that our freedom in Christ means that we can tolerate immoral living. Going the other direction. Some taking to legalism, some exploiting the idea of the freedom in Christ. And we see that tendency to libertine living in Revelation. We were just dealing with that in our leadership group in the letters to Revelation. So John was very aware that in the churches there was that aspect of Antichrist teaching going on too. Do you see how the many deceivers that have gone out and spread their error, how they will get you coming and going? You know, whatever your weakness, your tendency, whatever you're reacting against, there'll be a false teacher to monopolize on that, capitalize on that. Satan really does not care what error you go for. He does not care what aspect of Christ's nature and redemption that you reject or that you downplay. He loves a legalist as well as a libertine. He loves a Gnostic as well as a humanist. It all ends up at the same place. living in error rather than in the truth. Verse 9 is more general about false teachers, but it helps identify the crux of the problem. Such people, the people we're talking about, the many deceivers, they will always go beyond the boundaries of God's word. They will go beyond the boundaries of God's word. I think that that's what those people in those books that I mentioned earlier are doing. These people are always billed as the advanced thinkers. Those who have broken through to discern the hidden mysteries of spiritual truth. Although, their ideas are always the same old lies from the past. It's kind of ironic, but since men have short memories and don't know their history and don't care about it anyway, they always are open to the same old deceptions. These people are not content with the clear teachings of Scripture and just living by them. They have to run on beyond into some strange doctrine that Jesus and the apostles somehow neglected to make clear. So beware of those who do this. Make no mistake about it. Those who are not content to abide in what Jesus taught, they are not regenerate. They do not have God in their lives. They're not saved. They do not have any wisdom that you need. This is why it is so important to test all those who purport to be teachers in the church, people with important spiritual information. There are many pastors and teachers in churches today with Jesus' name attached to them who are not even believers. And an elementary examination of their views would reveal that they were not even believers. They can talk as much about love as they want, but they are not in accord with the truth. So what are we to do in the face of this onslaught? Many deceivers, Antichrist teaching all around. What do we do? This is what John most wants his readers to know. So let's spend some time considering his counsel. What we find is that we are to be defenders of the truth. Verse 8, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. This instruction was for a specific church family that would be coming under attack. But the message is clearly for Christians through the years until Christ returns. Jesus told us to be on the alert. And the apostles were constantly exhorting the saints to stand firm in these last days. We must watch ourselves, we read in verse 8. Watch yourself. A.T. Robertson puts it in our vernacular as, look out. Look out for these people. Better today might be heads up. Look out because here they come. John MacArthur says that we are to be vigilant, discerning, even suspicious. Suspicious. I agree with that last word. Be suspicious about teaching that comes to you from a source that you're not confident in. My default position is that anything that gains a lot of popularity, even in the church, is likely to be deficient. That's just how I approach anything that comes along. If a lot of people are saying, this is great, if it's a big fad or trend or whatever, I'm immediately suspicious. Because most people just aren't that spiritual. Most people just aren't that discerning. They don't really know the word. They don't really know the truth well enough to turn away something that they ought to. So I'm suspicious. People want to have their ears tickled. Okay? They want that. They're looking for that. They will support those people who do it. So just be aware, be on the alert, watch out. What will be the outcome if we open ourselves to the attacks that will come? John writes of losing what has been accomplished and receiving less than a full reward. That first idea seems to involve the present life, losing what has been accomplished. John had apparently grounded these people in the faith. He taught them the truth. He'd worked to grow them as disciples. He knew these people. He poured himself into them. For these saints to receive false teachers and show respect for their views would be a tremendous step backward. It would chip away at all that John had built into them, all that he had worked to teach them about and train them about. This is a similar idea, I think, to what we see in Paul's writings about his laboring in vain. He brings that up now and again. I hope that I have not labored in vain with you as I see you seeming to go toward something that's false. Any teacher or pastor, any spiritual authority can identify with John and Paul. You don't want to see the gracious gifts of God that have been received by those who were under your ministry. You see that thrown away in a foolish moment, opening oneself up to what is false. It is not that his readers would lose their salvation, of course. That's an impossibility. But there would be a definite going into reverse spiritually to entertain these men. And such a thing is possible for us. This starts by allowing a thought, an idea, a teaching that is not in accordance with Christ to take hold in us, to get a hearing from us. So that's for the present. Don't lose all that has been built into you in regard to the truth by paying attention to error. The second idea is for the future. Listening to error is unfaithfulness. It's betraying our Lord. Let's call it for what it is. We can put it down to carelessness or youthfulness or whatever, justification we want to come up with. But this is fleshly behavior to listen to error. God cannot reward that. So John is reminding us to have our eyes on the prize. Once again, full reward is put forth as a right motivation. We never apologize for this. We want a full reward that Christ is always holding out to us. And that is a proper motivation for obedience. as in 2 Corinthians, we are reminded of the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. We are going to stand before that seat and give an account and be rewarded. Those who remain loyal to Christ's teaching, who guard what has been entrusted to them, they will know the joy of a full reward on that future day. But there will be variation. There will be loss of reward for those who dabbled with what was false, who were disloyal to their Lord. Okay, so what does this defensive truth mean practically? Verses 10 and 11 tell us, and this is so important. 10 and 11 are so important. Many have a theoretical commitment to being defenders of truth. They see themselves as holding aloft the banner of Christ. But it seems that whenever they are tested in the nitty-gritty of life, they crumble. When it's actually time to show the commitment to truth, when the pressure's on, somehow it doesn't happen. But boy, they are totally behind God's word and the truth. Yes, they'll say, we must uphold Christ's teaching on marriage all the way. I'm behind the biblical truth about marriage. Oh, well, but if an unbeliever and a believer want to be married, who am I to say that I don't support that? Oh, I know that Christians shouldn't live together, that this is my child or my grandchild, so I need to be accepting of this. I don't want any tension in the family. Oh, and did you hear that the pastor's son has come out as gay? Well, it's probably something genetic. Shouldn't he have the opportunity for love just like me? John writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching of Christ, you know what I'm going to tell you about that if. He's saying that these teachers will come. They're going to be on your doorstep. They're going to be trying to come into your life. Your loyalty to the truth will be tested. And that's when it matters. Not your thoughts or your proclamations about, oh yes, I love the truth and I'm really all for it, but what are you actually going to do when the error comes? Error is going to arrive at your doorstep. It will present itself in the book that you are reading. It will come to you through the radio or the TV. However it comes, what are you going to do? Here we have a traveling teacher or teachers coming to a home. This could be simply the home of influential believers, or it could be that the local church was meeting in this home, so that in a sense they were coming to the house church. The action would be the same either way. The person was to be immediately evaluated. What is the teaching you're bringing? What do you believe on these things, these crucial matters? He was to be grilled about his beliefs. Well, you need to have something on the ball, right? You need to have some spiritual game to be able to start saying, now, where are you on these teachings? Where are you as far as what God's word has to say about this? And if this person did not measure up, He was to be sent packing. This would be seen as a rather decisive, even harsh move in this culture. Hey, you know, we're here. We're good brothers. Greetings. You know, joy in the Lord. We've come to be just, you know, part of your fellowship for a while. Like to share with you some good teachings from the Lord. And it ends up with sayonara. This was also loving in truth. It was showing through an adherence to truth that one cared about all those who could be damaged by seeing you inviting error into your home, which is really into your life. John tells us here that when we appear to give our blessing to what is false, what is contradictory to God's word, that we participate in the evil deed. Whatever it is that that person is doing, we're aiding and abetting. We're participating in that when we appear to give it our blessing. See, there's no saying, well, you know, that is this person's decision and I'm just choosing not to make a big deal of it. We don't have that option. By tolerating it, by accepting it, by sustaining the warm relationship with this person who is doing this, we are promoting error. We're supporting ungodliness, and we will answer for that before Jesus. This is like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about fellowshipping with demons when we get involved with things sacrificed to idols. And you ladies have been through that. It's the same word here, koinonia, fellowshipping, participating. We fellowship with evil when we extend our hospitality, our blessing, to those who are in error. Those who are involved in ungodly practice. So John is commanding us to be quite ruthless here with those who are promoting false teaching in the church. We're not to have such people in our homes. So, again, we ask, who does this include specifically? We can keep burrowing down ever deeper into, you know, how practical do we want to be? And I think it's a legitimate question to keep asking, okay, well, who specifically are we talking about here? Although it's kind of sad, I think, that so often our first thought is, how can I get out of taking a stand like this? Surely there are a lot of exceptions to what's being said here, and tell me all about the exceptions so I can know when I don't have to take a stand. For instance, what about a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon who shows up at the door? They certainly are not bringing the teaching of Christ. To the degree that such travelers purport to be Christians, and they typically do, that's a very similar situation to what we have here. Should we not even give them a greeting? Well, in contrast to those in our passage here, such people are usually not looking to stay in our homes. If you talk with them for a while for the purposes of evangelism. No one is going to think that you are supporting them, that you're behind what they're doing. I would just say that there is a danger here. So watch out, be careful. I would say that it is all right to have a conversation with such people as long as it is made clear that there is no agreement between their teaching and biblical Christianity. If that's the whole purpose and you have a loving purpose of telling them the truth, for as long as they will listen to you talk about the truth, I would say that that is okay. What about professing believers who are in sin? Who would say, you know, well, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm, you know, I either believe this or I'm doing this that is contradictory to Christ's word. Well, the teaching of Christ himself is that such persons are to be admonished. And if they continue in sin, they're to be shunned. Wow, there's a word that doesn't have a lot of currency in today's church. They're to be shunned. There should be a disciplinary procedure that involves the whole church. We are told specifically not to show hospitality and friendship towards such a person in Scripture. We're not to pretend that everything is really okay and come on in and no problem. Love demands that the person be shown the gravity of his sin in hopes that the Spirit uses that to wake them up. So that's an easy one to answer. A person who professes to be a believer and wants to come in and you know, perpetrate, continue in his sin and so forth. I'm not saying this is necessarily easy to live out, but I'm saying it's an easy one to answer. We don't give our blessing to someone who's professing Christ but is in error. We don't show them hospitality. Well, what about unbelievers who are in flagrant sin? Well, that depends on what you might be seen as condoning. I don't think that you have that person and his or her lover staying with you in a room in your house, for instance, because that appears to be condoning sin. But as long as you are not promoting wrongdoing in your home, I don't think that there is any prohibition to having even blatant sinners in your home. We don't expect such people to be living according to Christ's teaching. And they are no threat to the church either. So this is really the issue. Would your actions give others the right to see you as condoning error? Seeing you as just, you know, giving in to a person's ungodliness. Would they have a right to conclude that based on what you are doing, based upon the relationship that you are sustaining with that person, the hospitality that you're giving to that person? Are you strengthening someone to continue in sin because your actions proclaim that, well, this really isn't that big of a deal? I kind of had to say my piece because, you know, I'm a Christian and we go by God's word. And so I kind of had to get it in there. But now, you know, now that you kind of know that I'm not really, you know, completely on board with you, now let's just go on as if everything is fine. This is saying, no, that is not the way that works. Others will test you on this. Man, they will test you. Especially those close to you. They will test this. They want to know if you will cave when the pressure is on. when everybody's saying, oh, let's just, you know, overlook this aspect. Because they pretty much know where we're coming from on that. But so, you know, we're just going to appear to condone this false teaching or this immoral practice. And one more thought under this heading of defending the truth against error. Let's just not think tonight about what might come to the door. Let's think about what's already inside the door. It doesn't do much good to, you know, turn a Mormon away, say no to a family member who wants to keep being involved in sin with your blessing on it. It doesn't do much good to do that and feel very righteous about it and then sit down on the couch and watch hours of error coming from the television. We conclude with verses 12 and 13. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Why didn't John write more? Now, I don't think he was running out of paper and ink. We're going to see John take this same tack in his next letter. I tend to see this as part of that same need for secrecy that caused him to write in a veiled way to the chosen lady and her children and refer to the chosen sister. It was wise to deliver the rest of his teaching in person. I think that this ending serves to emphasize just how serious is what we have been talking about tonight. These people were under persecution. John was about to be exiled to Patmos. There were dangers from outside the church. There were dangers from within the church. Perhaps we are heading into this same kind of church atmosphere. More and more, we are truly glad when any of the church's children are walking in the truth. And think about this. There was clearly more for John's readers to learn from him, even though he had apparently discipled them. John had many things, he says, to impart to these saints. He was eager to do so, and we assume that they were eager to hear from John about how to be better defenders of the truth. Do we have that level of seriousness about our faith that is indicated here? I encourage us all not to lose what has been accomplished through a wrong view about how love and truth work together. Let us take our stand now so that we need not be ashamed when the Lord comes with his reward with him. Let's pray. Father, keep our eyes on the big picture this week. The assault on the truth is ongoing, but it will end one day. Then those who stood strong for you will know the fruits of victory. May we never find ourselves siding with those who oppose you. And we ask that you would forgive us for ever participating in evil, fellowshipping with it out of our weakness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.